Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out to mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
Let's pray and ask God to help us as we turn to his word. Father, we thank you that this is your word, that your word is truth, that your word is perfect. And we believe, Lord, that when your word is preached, your voice is heard. So help us as we look at this Jonah chapter 3. Help us to hear your voice and help us to respond to it. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I wonder how you would feel if you were God. I mean, imagine having to deal with a guy like Jonah. You've blessed him wonderfully. You've given him an amazing ministry among your people. You've spoken through him and used him to guide your people Israel. You've numbered him amongst the prophets. And then you give him a clear instruction: arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. And what does he do? He ignores you completely and he runs off in the opposite direction. He should have been delighted that you wanted to use him. Instead, he disobeys and he runs away. He finds himself on a ship trying to run away from you, and you bring a great storm upon the ship. And Jonah knows that it's you who has brought this great storm upon the ship. But rather than repent and return, he would rather die than serve and obey you. And so he says to these pagan sailors, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quieten down for you." And then instead of allowing him to die, you send a great fish, and you miraculously save him from death by drowning. How gracious you have been to him, saving his life even though he has rejected you. No one could expect more from God than he's done here. And if we were God, then we might say to Jonah after his prayer in the belly of the fish, and after the fish had vomited him up on dry land, we might say, "Well, Jonah, you're finished. You've failed. You're disqualified from service. Away home with you. You'll no longer be a prophet of mine." And if God had done that, then he would have been just in doing it. It would have been a very reasonable thing for him to do. But this is not God's way. Despite Jonah's disobedience, despite Jonah's rebellion, the word of God says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" Well, after a couple of weeks of looking at other passages, today, this morning, we return to our studies in the book of Jonah. And the first thing we discover is that our God is the God of the second chance. He's the God of the second chance. Look at chapter 1, verse 1, right at the beginning of Jonah. Look and see what God said to him. He says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, arise and go. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise and go. It was the same word that came. The God of the second chance was giving Jonah a second chance. A second chance to do what he had first asked him to do. And do you know something? The God that we worship here this morning is not only the God of the second chance, but he's the God of the 2,000 and second chance, the 2,000,000 and second chance. Our God condescends to use men and women who have rejected his calling, who have turned a deaf ear to his word, who have pursued a course of determined disobedience. That's what he's like. And it's wonderful that that's what he's like, because otherwise he could use none of us, because we all fail. James Montgomery Boyce makes the point that this God of the second chance is seen not only in Jonah, but all the way through the pages of Scripture. We see the principle of the God of the second chance all the way through. We saw it in the life of Abraham. Maybe you remember the story of Abraham. The Lord called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, to move to a new land, a promised land, a land, the land of Palestine. And Abraham obeyed and he left. But if you remember the story, he didn't make it all the way to the promised land. He didn't make it all the way to the land of Palestine, because he settled down in a place called Haran. And he pitched his tents there in Haran and he settled down. That is until God, the God of the second chance, appeared to him and told him to move on to the Palestine that God had for him. I'm sure Abraham would have been thrilled with the God of the second chance, because he availed himself often of the God of the second chance. You might remember that God had promised Abraham a son, but Abraham refused to wait on God's timing, refused to wait on God's planning, and he took matters into his own hands, taking his wife's servant as a second wife and fathering a child through her. But the God of the second chance in his own time gave him Isaac through his true wife, his first wife, Sarah, the child of promise. We see the God of the second chance at work in Moses' life. Remember, Moses was saved by God as a wee baby for a purpose, and I suppose as he grew up he must have been aware of that purpose, or a purpose of being God's deliverer for his people. Because Stephen in Acts 7, when he's speaking, he says, when Moses killed the Egyptian, he did so supposing that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. And so Moses feels this call of God to rescue his people, and he takes it into his own hands, and he kills the Egyptian, and he had to flee and live in the deserts for 40 years, herding sheep and goats. He took matters into his own hands. He must have thought that he had blown it. Murder and failure. God could never use a man like him. He's finished. Ruined his chances. Destroyed his future ministry. That is until the God of the second chance turns up and appears to him in the burning bush, saying to him, so now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. The God of the second chance. We see this principle in the life of King David, anointed by God to be king, even though he was just a lowly shepherd boy, raised up to be king over Israel, mighty, glorious, unparalleled in his devotion to God. Yet from this exalted height, he fell with a mighty crash, committing adultery and becoming complicit in murder. Surely it was over for David. Surely God was finished with him. Surely he was just going to be a lame duck king, a lame duck believer for the rest of his life, with this great shadow of sin casting over his life. Well, he would have been, but for the intervention of the God of the second chance, the God who confronted David through the prophet Nathan and set him on a path of repentance and a renewed path of righteousness once again. I bet David was so thankful for the God of the second chance. We see this principle worked out poignantly in the life of Peter. Remember, he said to Jesus, I'll never leave you. I'll even die for you. But when the moment came, he denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And then he ran away crying because it was over. He was a failure. And it would have been over but for the God of the second chance. The risen Jesus called Peter and asked him 3 times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Once for each of his betrayals. The God of the second chance set Peter on the road, forgiven and restored. Have we never, like Abraham, set out to serve God but stopped halfway? Of course we have. Have we never, like Moses, taken things into our own hands, developing our own plans, pursuing our own strategies? Of course we have. Have we never, like David, fallen into some area of besetting sin? Of course we have. Have we never, like Jonah, disobeyed God even when we knew that what he wanted from us? Yes, of course we have. Does God kick us into touch? Does he disown us? Never. Never. He disciplines us, yes. And that's not always pleasant, but having brought us to the place of repentance, he gives us the second chance, the third chance, the 100th chance. We deserve nothing, absolutely nothing, yet we receive everything, even when we mess it all up. How have you and I messed it up today? How have we gone wrong? How have we wandered? Maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking God could never use you because of your faults and your failings. Bring it to the God of the second chance. Thank God for second chances, even 100th chances. Grab hold of a fresh chance this morning before God. It's available. He will take you back. All you need to do is repent and turn to him. The God of the second chance. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." The God of the second chance. Next we see the God to be obeyed. In response to that second chance, we read in verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." He was no longer attempting to outrun God, no longer attempting to escape God's plans and purposes for his life. Now he was submitted to the will of God. "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." He obeyed. And this ought to be something that we want for our Christian lives, indeed for every Christian life. That we would obey the word of the Lord and go and do whatever it is that God wants from us or for us. When Jonah disobeyed God in chapter 1, when he was uttering his buts, he found that God opposed him. God was against him. God sent the storm. God brought him low. In fact, God brought him down because of his disobedience. But this time we see something very different. When he obeyed the word of the Lord and went and spoke as God commanded in verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." God was with him and the power of God was at work through him. Jonah was now walking according to the word of the Lord. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." For this sermon that Jonah preached was only 8 words long in the English language. And in the Hebrew language it was even shorter. It was only 5 words long. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The power of the Lord was with him as he walked in obedience, and a very substantial revival took place as a result. This is the God to be obeyed. It's through his word alone that God brings blessings and opens the closed and rebellious hearts of people. Thirdly, we see the God who brings revival. Now, verse 4 tells us that Nineveh was a very important city which took 3 days to cover. It probably means that Jonah took the message to the suburbs and the surrounding areas as well as the city centre. And for 3 days he took this very simple message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's not the most impressive message, is it? Though I suspect some of you might be thinking that it at least has the merit of being brief. Yet these words were greatly blessed because they were not the words of a man, but rather the words of God. God used these words and brought about an incredible revival. Picture Jonah wandering, and as he wanders around the city thinking, what sort of response is he going to get from these Ninevites? Remember their reputation, we looked at that a few weeks back. They were tough, they were vicious, they were violent, they were ungodly, and there was plenty of history between them and the Israelites because on many occasions they had been a real menace to the nation of Israel. And so Jonah takes this simple message. How will they react? Will they react by laughing at him, by ignoring him, by attacking him, by finding him just a bit boring and a bit of an irritation? Maybe they would find it discouraging to have this wandering prophet predicting doom. I suppose they could well have reacted in all of these ways at different times, because these are all ways that we can react to any preached sermon. But these people, we are told in verse 5, have a look, they believed God. They believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And verse 6 tells us that when news reached the king of the Ninevites, he rose from his royal throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then he issued the proclamation that we see in verses 7 to 9. He says this. He says, he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The people responded to the word of God. They listened, they heard, and they responded with action to this most basic of sermons. Do you know there's a dual responsibility for faithfulness in relation to sermons? The preacher has a responsibility to faithfully preach God's word. But as a listener, whether it's me listening or anyone else, we need to be conscious also of our responsibility to faithfully hear God's word. Do you remember the values that we've committed ourselves to as Harper Church? If not, you can refresh your memory any time at the website. It's all there. And you'll see that one of our values, one of our Harper values, is that when God's word is preached, his voice is heard. When God's word is preached, God speaks to his people. And as listeners, we want to hear what God has to say to us. There is not much point in moaning that the preacher is boring or too long or too short. There's not much point in getting focused on all of the different preachers' individual idiosyncrasies. Our responsibility, no matter how good or bad the preacher is, no matter how entertaining or boring he is, our responsibility is to faithfully hear what God would say to us. And friends, that's very rarely, if ever, nothing. God speaks powerfully and relevantly in his word, if only we have ears to hear it. In response to the preaching of the word here in chapter 3 is a record of a very substantial mass conversion. Many were saved as a result of the preaching of Jonah. Was it the whole city? I don't know, but it was certainly a great number. Some people want to doubt that there was a mass conversion in Nineveh. They question how that can be when just a few generations later, Assyria, of which Nineveh was a part, would be attacking and destroying the nation of Israel, and very nearly the nation of Judah also, with great barbarity and violence. But there's two things to remember. Firstly, Nineveh was one city among the Assyrians. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly, a lot can happen in a few generations. Just a few generations ago, there were great revivals in Scotland and in Wales and in Northern Ireland. Great revivals that marked the area. Books have been written. People will tell the stories of them. These great revivals, just a few generations ago. There was a massive revival in the town of Kilsyth, which is maybe just about 20 miles from here, just a few generations ago. But now it's just like anywhere else in Scotland. Just because revival visits a place at one point in time is no guarantee that the future generations will respond in the same way to the Word of God. And so I think there was a great revival and many Ninevites were saved. What a wonderful blessing God had in store for Jonah, and yet he wanted to run away from it. You see, the thing to note here is that Jonah did not bring revival to Nineveh. It was God who brought revival to Nineveh. It was the power of God manifest through the Word of God, spoken by the prophet of God, that brought these Ninevites to their knees. Jonah's God is the God who brings revival. Our God is the God who brings revival. And he brings it even to those who might seem to be enemies. He brings it not through charming men or sophisticated programs, nor through hard work, organization, and good strategy, though there is nothing wrong with any of those things. He brings it through the preaching of his word in his own sovereign time and in his own sovereign way. It cannot be ordered up like a meal from McDonald's. It comes wholly by the sovereign gift of God, the God who brings revival, the God who has brought revival in our individual lives, saving us by his grace, the God who is able to bring revival of Ninevite proportions even to this broken city of Glasgow. So we've looked at this chapter, as we've looked at it, we've seen the God of the second chance, the God to be obeyed, the God who brings revival. Finally, we see the God who has compassion. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God had compassion. God relented. The God who says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you nations, for I am God and there is no other." He has compassion on those who turn. He does not bring judgment upon those who turn. He does not bring punishment on those who turn to him. Look at what the Ninevites did. They turned from their evil way. They stopped living lives of violence and evil and turned to the God who is the God of the nations, of all the nations. Yet that means, or what that means is that Nineveh, to whom God had said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," that Nineveh no longer existed. The people who were proud humbled themselves. The people who were rebellious called upon God urgently, and God heard them in their call. The old creature Nineveh was gone, and a new creature Nineveh had come. And to this new creature Nineveh, God had compassion. He heard not only their words, but he saw their actions. We worship the God who has compassion on repentant sinners. That's the only reason that we are able to call ourselves children of God this morning, because he had compassion upon us as we repented of our sins. And as he has compassion on us, so too he has compassion on others, even others we may see as enemies. But it's important to remember that this is not a sort of "it doesn't matter" kind of compassion. It's not of "I'll let you off with it" kind of compassion. This compassion, the compassion shown to the Ninevites and shown to you and I, is an incredibly costly thing. It's an expensive compassion. For it involved God taking on flesh and blood and dying on a cross for all of the evil ways and violence of the Ninevites and everything else they ever did. It involved God the Son paying the price for all of our wickedness and wrongdoing and the destruction that God had said he would pour out on the Ninevites. The punishment that he had promised sinners was poured out. Only it was poured out not on the Ninevites, nor on us, but on the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly took the punishment that they and we deserved. He didn't just let us off with it, let them off with it. He stood in their place. He stood in our place. And the wrath of God was visited upon the Son of God for us. The sign of Jonah that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 12, and which Peter referred to last time we were in the book of Jonah, it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as he died on the cross, as he was buried in the tomb, and after 3 days as he rose to eternal life, conquering death and sin for the Ninevites and for us and for countless multitudes across time and across the planet. What a wonderful God of compassion we have. So we see the God of the second chance, the God to be obeyed, the God who brings revival, the God who has compassion. But before we finish, let's just take a moment to apply what we've learned from this chapter to ourselves as a church. See, as a church, we want to see people saved, don't we? We want to see people from this great city saved. We want to see friends, family, work colleagues, people in our lives. We want to see them saved. We want to see revival in our lives and in our families, in our church and in this city. Well, the repentance of the Ninevites suggests to us 4 key elements of that are essential in revival. First one, faithful preaching, faithful hearing of the Word of God. We as the preaching team here at Harper don't need to be the best preachers on the planet if we're going to see revival. We don't need to be funny, articulate, or entertaining. We don't even need to be particularly easy to listen to. But what we do need is the power of God working through the Word of God. How does that happen? It happens when preachers engage in faithful, honest, and open seeking of God for His Word. When preachers faithfully open up God's Word and share with God's people what is in there. That's our part. And please pray for us through the weeks that we might honour our part. But there is a part for you as well. And that's faithful hearing of the Word of God. Come on a Sunday morning, come on a Sunday evening, believing in faith that God has something to say to you. Don't get hung up on the length of the message, or even how interesting you happen to be finding it at this point in time, or if you're finding it easy to engage with or not, if it's accessible or not. Don't worry about all that. Come believing that God has something to say to you, that God has something to say to you in the midst of your life, and faithfully hear the Word of God. Faithful preaching, faithful hearing of God's Word is essential if revival is to be experienced, if God's blessing is to be known. Secondly, believe God. You see, the Ninevites did more than just faithfully hear God's Word. They believed God. When they heard, they responded by believing God, believing what they heard. And when you hear the message Sunday by Sunday, when you listen to it faithfully, when you discern what God is saying to you Sunday by Sunday, you need to believe God. Believe Him. Don't rationalize it away. Don't use the preacher's lack of charm or ability as an excuse to throw away whatever it is, whatever diamond of communication that God has given you. Grab it with both hands. Believe God. See, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of God, Romans 10. Thirdly, take action on faith. The Ninevites heard the Word. They believed God. What did they do then? They took action based on faith. They proclaimed a fast. They humbled themselves by dressing in sackcloth and mourning over their sin, and they actively sought God. When we hear the Word of God and believe God, then there should be action taken in faith. If we really believe God, we will leave this place week after week with action that needs to be taken in our lives. And I suppose the test of whether we really believe God or not is whether we take any action. Whether we truly respond. Revival comes when faithful preaching and faithful hearing of the Word of God is taking place, where week by week the people of God are believing in Him and taking concrete action based on what God would say to them through His precious Word. Then our final point, turning from specific sin. As part of the action, there must be in us a turning from a specific sin. The Ninevites were told, turned from their violence. Verse 8 records the king saying, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." It had to be given up. Oh yes, subsequent generations took it back up again, but it had to be given up. And we too have to give up our specific sins, no matter what they are, if we are to know blessing and revival. So here we have it, a wonderful revival which sprung up from the simplest of sermons. Oh, that God might revive us, revive our lives, revive our church, revive our communities, revive our city. And it can happen. It happens with faithful preaching and faithful hearing. It happens with true belief in God and what He's saying to us. Happens by taking action based on what He says and turning from specific sin. Then the God of the second chance, the God who is to be obeyed, the one who brings revival, the one who has compassion, may pour out blessing on Glasgow, such as we've never seen before. Let's pray.